Nearly 50 years ago now, on July 20th, 1969, an estimated 650 million people gathered around their televisions to watch astronaut Neil Armstrong descend from the Apollo 11's lunar module and utter the famous line, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Those 650 million viewers saw an amazing thing, an unprecedented thing. A father, a son, a friend, a colleague, a countryman, a fellow resident of planet Earth stepped onto the surface of the moon, a surface never before touched by man or creature. Perhaps some of you here witnessed that amazing event. But imagine experiencing that amazing event firsthand. Imagine being part of it, as Neil Armstrong was. Imagine feeling the heat of the sun as it had never been felt before. Imagine completely untouched lunar dust beneath your feet. Imagine seeing the universe from a perspective never experienced by any man. It was a remarkable day in history when man broke the gravitational bonds of Earth to walk another world. An amazing thing to see, and an even more amazing thing to experience firsthand. Well, quite a few years before that, on the day of Pentecost, 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus' disciples witnessed something amazing. And they were not only witnesses, but participants in something amazing. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they were part of the growth of God's kingdom and part of the rapid spread of the gospel, a rate of growth and expansion that would continue in the following days, months, and years. Now, as disciples of Christ ourselves, we too experience the indwelling of that same Holy Spirit. And we too want to see hearts changed. We too want to see communities changed. We want to see nations changed, the world changed, so that others may also know the love, joy, and peace of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we are saved by the work of Christ, then we have already experienced something amazing in ourselves. And we can look in Scripture, we can look back through church history, we can look around the world and see all of the amazing things that God has done and God is doing. But what if we look at our current experience, our own life right now, and take stock, and we say, I want to participate in the growth of God's kingdom. I want to experience God at work through me. I want to see and experience amazing things for Christ where God has me right now. So what if we assess our situation and come to the conclusion that these desires and expectations that we have not been met? What does that say about us? What does it say about God? And where do we go from there? In our time today, I'd like to take a look at two portions of Scripture, one in the New Testament and one in the Old Testament. One incident, the one that I already referenced, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit did amazing, apparent things through God's people. And then another incident with the prophet Elijah, where things did not turn out as that man of God was expecting. Yet nonetheless, God was at work, and even in Elijah's darkest day, God worked through him. So on the one hand, we have sort of an aspirational moment for followers of Christ, something that we look back on to the day of Pentecost and say, yes, we want more of that. But then on the other hand, with Elijah, we have a moment that may perhaps be more familiar to our personal experience. When we are beaten down, exhausted, when the results aren't what we wanted, aren't what we expected, and we wonder why. So we'll start out with the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We're going to take a look at that in a moment, so you might want to turn there. But here we'll see very obviously how the Holy Spirit empowers His people. The Holy Spirit empowers God's church. So in Acts 2, we'll start out in verse 1. I'll read it aloud and you can follow along in your own Bible. When the day of Pentecost had come, they, the disciples, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus' disciples, and the crowd is astonished because even though the disciples were Galileans, the listeners, who were from all over the world, were hearing the disciples speak as though they were speaking in their own language. So we'll skip forward a few verses to verse 11. The writer of Acts gives us a list of where all of these listeners were from, so we'll skip that down to verse 11, where the listeners are speaking. "We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.' But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel.'" So Peter goes on to preach a sermon, beginning by identifying this occurrence as a fulfillment of the prophet Joel, who wrote that God would pour out his Spirit and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. And Peter goes on to explain that Jesus, whom those in Jerusalem had crucified, that Jesus is the Son of David and the Christ, the promised one, but that Jesus did not remain dead, but rose to life and ascended to the Father. So with that summary of Peter's sermon, let's skip ahead to verse 37, where we see the reaction of the listeners. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, before his death, before his resurrection, before his ascension, Jesus promised his followers that even though he would be returning to the Father in the coming days, that God would give them another helper, and that helper would be the Holy Spirit. So this is John chapter 14, 16 and 17. Jesus speaking, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be you." So that is the promise of Jesus to his followers. And on the day of Pentecost, we see that promise fulfilled. And what an occasion it was. A great sound like the rushing of wind, tongues of fire appearing above their heads, and then they began to speak in languages that they had not previously known. All of this was quite remarkable, obviously, and it drew attention from the people who were around them. Everybody wanted to see what was going on. But the Holy Spirit had not filled Christ's followers just to put on a show. No, instead, the Holy Spirit empowers God's people for the growth of God's kingdom. The rush of wind, the tongues of fire, the different languages no doubt served as verification of the Holy Spirit's presence. But those signs also grabbed the attention of those coming and going through Jerusalem that day. The scripture that we just read in Acts tells us that thousands were saved in response to Peter's sermon. And following the day of Pentecost, more and more people were being saved. More and more people were becoming a part of God's people, a part of his church, a part of God's kingdom. Not long before this, not too many days before, the disciples had been cowering in an upper room for fear of the Jews. But now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we see they are emboldened to preach the gospel for all to hear. Emboldened to preach the gospel for all to hear and for many to believe. So how could this be? How could they become such powerful speakers? How could they become so bold? It was not their own power, but the power of God. Jesus said that he would ask the Father to send another helper, and that helper is the Holy Spirit. Now, we sometimes use the word helper in a patronizing way. My wife and I have a pet cat. Her name is Tilly. And sometimes while I am working on a sermon, she will keep me company. She'll come in, she'll jump up on my lap and sit there while I'm typing. Well, sometimes she decides she's going to help. And she hops up on the desk and she walks around on my keyboard, adding to what I have written. Usually not a big deal. I just push her off and, you know, clear that out. Well, one time she did her normal thing. She helped. She somehow highlighted all of the text and hit backspace, and it was all gone. And this was like Friday or Saturday, so I was kind of wrapping things up. So no big deal. I can just hit undo. As I go up to hit undo, she walks in front of the screen, and I accidentally hit save. So as you can imagine, my stomach sank. My heart leaped into my throat. Thankfully, I was able to get it back without a problem. But at that point, I had had enough of her help, and I put her out of the room, and I closed the door. The Holy Spirit is not that kind of helper. He is a helper, like the shepherd, who helps the smallest lamb in the flock reach the top of the hill by placing that lamb on his shoulders and carrying it all the way. The Holy Spirit empowers God for the growth of God's church. The Holy Spirit does not strengthen God's people to put on a cool show, but to show and tell of the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, that they too may call in the name of Jesus and be saved and join the people of God. The Holy Spirit empowers God's people for the growth of his church and also for the glory of God. Romans 9, 22 through verse 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God has called his people for his glory. God has called his people to make his glory known. Now, I expect that you're probably familiar with Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You may also be familiar with what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19:1, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So nature proclaims God's glory, but man has fallen short. The natural course of man is not to glorify God, but to glorify ourselves. The natural course of man is to seek glory for himself by rejecting the truth of God. And as foolish man's life crumbles around him as a consequence of his errors, don't we so often wave around and say, "Look at me, look at how great I am." Rather than glorify God as the heavens do, we each choose to seek glory for ourselves. And in so doing, we refuse to seek God's glory by living life as he designed us to live it. So that's where we are on our own. On our own, we certainly cannot be a witness to the gospel and salvation in Jesus Christ because we have not experienced it. That's on our own. But God is merciful. The Father sent the Son to die for our sin, for our failure to glorify God, and he rose to life that we may have life in him. And the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to help and to teach and to conform those who have been saved to be like Christ, to glorify God as he glorifies God. We can never do that on our own, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the disciples did on the day of Pentecost, we can glorify God. We can attest to the greatness, to the mercy, to the power, to the love of God because we have experienced and continue to experience all of them. The Holy Spirit empowers God's people for the growth of the church, for the glory of God, and for the completion of Jesus' instructions to his disciples. Acts 1:8 is probably a familiar verse also. Some of the departing words of Christ to his followers. "And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." On the day of Pentecost, filled by the Holy Spirit, Jesus' followers began that task in Jerusalem. And that initiative continues today as the gospel is spread throughout the world. The success of God's people, the success of Jesus' followers, is not owed to their own strength. It is not owed to our own strength, but to the power of the Holy Spirit, who empowers God's people to carry out Jesus' instructions. The Holy Spirit moves on the day of Pentecost in a tremendous way. There was a great wind and fire, tongues and a powerful sermon. But that in itself was not the point. The point was that many people believed and were saved and glorified God, and the gospel began to spread. What a tremendous day. Wouldn't we like to see something like that? Wouldn't you like to see something like that happen in our church, in our community, in our nation, in our world? We see that tremendous occurrence on the day of Pentecost, and we long to see it as today as well. Now maybe, as you long to see that today, maybe you feel like you've been throwing yourself into ministry, pouring yourself into service for God, and the lack of day of Pentecost-like results is frustrating. It's disappointing. Perhaps it is troubling to you. We know that the Holy Spirit empowers God's people. But what do we do? And where do we go when we feel weak, when we feel ineffective, when the results are not what we were hoping for? So for this, let's turn to our Old Testament portion for today, 1 Kings 19. You're probably familiar with the prophet Elijah, but just to give you a bit of context for what leads up to the portion that we'll be reading, at this point in the history of God's people, the nation of Israel is politically split into two kingdoms. Neither kingdom had kings that were very good at following God, but the northern kingdom didn't have a single king that followed God, and instead they went after false gods, and the people, for the most part, went along with them. So it was during this time that God raised up the prophet Elijah and also sent a drought upon the land that lasted for some time, and because of the lack of water, there was a lack of crops, and a famine developed. So after this drought had gone on for some time, Elijah met with the king, whose name was Ahab, and Elijah offered a challenge through Ahab to the 450 prophets of the false god Baal. All the people would gather together to see who was the one true God. There would be two teams of prophets, the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Each team would prepare a sacrifice upon an altar, but would not set fire to it. Whichever God set fire to the sacrifice to him would be proved as the true God. The kings of Israel had stubbornly rejected God, so Elijah now is taking his appeal directly to the people. So the prophets of Baal agree to this challenge, and they went first. 450 of them called out to Baal to send fire, but there was no response. They called louder. There was still no response. They began to jump and dance around, but there was no response. All day they tried and tried to call down fire, even going so far as to cut themselves to make their blood gush out, but there was no response. So by this point, it was later in the day, and it was now Elijah's turn. He prepared the sacrifice. And for good measure, he had the altar and the sacrifice doused in water. He had a trench of water put around the sacrifice. And then he prays a simple prayer and asks God to make it known that the Lord is God, that he is God, and that he has turned the people's heart back to him. And when Elijah has finished his prayer, the fire of God comes down and consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the fuel. It consumes even the water that had surrounded the altar. Talk about an amazing thing to see, an amazing thing to experience. Can you imagine being one of the people standing there and seeing this happen? The people that were there, they needed no further persuasion. And they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then the people seized the prophets of Baal, the evil men who had deceived them and misled them for so long, and Elijah killed them. And then Elijah says, there's a rainstorm coming. The drought is over. Life is returning to the land of God's people. Now you can see that there's a few parallels here between here and the day of Pentecost. Fire is a part of God's action. People turn to God. There's an element of new life that we see in the coming rain. And in fact, this kind of seems like the perfect ending to the story. With the leadership of Elijah, the people overthrow their evil rulers and return to God. And in a symbol of renewal, spiritual renewal and new life, the rain comes to cleanse and restore life to the parched land. But if you're familiar with this event, you know that that's not what happened. So let's look at 1 Kings 19, and we'll read verses 1 through 16, and you can follow along again. Now Ahab told Jezebel, which was the queen, all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So just when we are expecting things to turn around in an amazing way, in Israel, just when Elijah is expecting that to happen, the tables turn. King Ahab's wife Jezebel says she is going to kill Elijah, and so he flees, first to the southern kingdom of Judah, and then further south into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, exhausted and defeated, he asks God to take his life. He says, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah concludes that his work has been fruitless and his life is therefore no longer of any worth. Elijah is giving up. Now, maybe you have been in a similar place. Maybe you have poured your heart and soul into ministry, into service of God, but the result was not the success for God's kingdom like you had wanted. It was not what you had expected. Maybe the result looked a lot to you like failure. Or maybe you were just exhausted and felt you could go no further. What happens to Elijah here is informative to us. What we might do when we are exhausted and defeated as he was. And we see what God does as well. We see God's compassion and care for his servant. God calms the fears and anxieties of Elijah and allows him to sleep. Sleep has a restorative effect. In the well-known Psalm 23, David writes of God as his shepherd and says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. God compassionately cares for his servants, his children, the members of his flock. But God's care for Elijah goes beyond giving him rest. God also provides Elijah with heavenly sustenance. When he is sleeping, Elijah is awakened by an angel who instructs him to eat bread and drink water that has been provided for him. Now, there's little doubt that this was, in fact, physical bread and physical water, but their apparent supernatural provision lends them a heavenly quality. Elijah was unable to sustain himself. He was reliant upon the provision of God for strength to continue to live and to continue serving the Lord. We are reliant upon God for the same. We may be tempted to forget it when things are going well, but we are reliant upon God for the strength to continue to live and to continue to serve him, whether things are going well or not. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been awakened by an angel and given bread and water to drink. But nonetheless, God provides his servants with heavenly bread and water to sustain us for life and for ministry. In John 6:35, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, the people came back to Jesus looking for more of that free bread. But what does Jesus say to them? He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst." And earlier, a couple chapters earlier in John chapter 4, we see an event where Jesus is conversing with a Samaritan woman at a well. This is John 4:13. As they're discussing, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water from the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." God sustains us with heavenly bread and water. Jesus is the bread of life and the source of living water to eternal life. Jesus Christ is our sustenance, for he is our source of hope and the source of our salvation, which results in not only life for today, but life for eternity. When our eyes are on him first, we will not be starved by the emptiness of our failures or events that we perceive to be failures. We will not waste away because we will be filled with a joy that we can only have by knowing the mercy and love and hope of Christ. Food and drink and rest does a person good, but God refreshes his servants with the heavenly sustenance that is Christ. So looking back at Elijah, at this point, he has essentially fled the field of battle. He has given up. He has been routed. But God does not rebuke him. Instead, God shows compassion and cares for his servant. Once he has been refreshed with this heavenly food and drink, Elijah sets his course for Mount Horeb to the south. You may not be familiar with that name, but you might know Mount Horeb by another name it goes by, and that is Mount Sinai. Elijah sets his course for the same mountain where God established the covenant with his people and where God had communed with Moses. In this time of distress, in this time of despair, Elijah seeks God. How often, when we are feeling exhausted or defeated, do we seek God? We won't find God by binging Netflix or scrolling through Facebook or Twitter or whatever. We won't find God by doing the things that we like to do, just kind of veg out. How often do we seek relief from some lesser source than God himself? And we do not need to go to Mount Horeb to hear from God, to speak with him. We have the Word of God in our Bibles. You probably have it in your phone. And we can talk to God wherever we are and whenever we are there. When we are wondering what is going on, when we are frustrated, when we need encouragement, we should seek God. Elijah makes it to Mount Horeb. And when he is there, God speaks to him and asks, "Why are you here?" And we can sense the disappointment and the frustration that Elijah is experiencing in his answer. He says, "I have been zealous for you, God, but the people have not returned to you. Instead, all of your prophets have been killed, and now they're seeking my life also. This isn't the way that it was supposed to go." Then God tells Elijah to go stand on the mountain because the Lord would pass by. First, there's a wind so great that it shattered rock, and then an earthquake, and then a fire. But God was not in any of them. Finally, following the fire, there is nothing but a gentle breeze. And Elijah recognizes that God is in this gentle breeze and covers his face so as not to be consumed by the blinding holiness of God. This is an incredible event, an amazing event. And it's very rich. There's a lot that we could draw out of this. But for today, I'll just note one thing. So often we hope and expect that the work of God we participate in is going to have an earth-shattering effect, that it's going to change the world in a moment. That's what we want. There's nothing wrong with wanting that. But God does not always work in that way. We may be so focused looking for God to make an earthquake or a fire that we miss the gentle breeze. Elijah very well may have missed that gentle breeze that God spoke from, if not for the wind and the earthquake and the fire that went before to get his attention. Our perspective, our view of life, our view of the world, our understanding of the span of history is so concentrated. We can only see a little bit. By our nature, we are extremely limited. And so we may very often miss what God is doing because we can really only see the massive things. And it's not easy and sometimes impossible for us to hear that gentle blowing, the quiet breeze of God at work. And this is why our inspiration must not be the result of our work, but rather the Savior whom we serve. There was a great wind, an earthquake, a fire, and finally a gentle blowing. And it is in this whisper of air that God speaks to Elijah. And so if we come to this with the expectation of it being kind of like a stock narrative, it's at this point that we would expect God would give Elijah a renewed mission, that Elijah would ride back to Israel on a white horse, that the people would rally around him and truly return to God, and everyone would live happily ever after. If we're thinking in those terms, if that's what we're expecting to see, what actually happens is rather anticlimactic. God asks Elijah the same question: "What are you doing here?" And Elijah gives him the same answer. So again, we might be expecting God to give Elijah some great new mission. But instead, God gives him a relatively simple mission. Go anoint some new political leaders and go anoint a new religious leader that will succeed him. But I find the opening phrase of God's instructions most interesting. He says, "Go, return on your way." God sets the course for Elijah. God tells Elijah to go on his way, and as he does, to serve him. At the beginning of chapter 19, we see Elijah dejected and defeated, exhausted and ready to expire. But in his compassion, God cares for his despairing servant. God sustains him with heavenly food, and God meets with the seeking servant. But that's not the end of the road. As long as Elijah is on earth, his job is to serve God, even in a comparatively small role, even in a role where Elijah is not going to see the effects of what he is doing. It's interesting, God doesn't even instruct him to go back and preach to the people of Israel. God sends Elijah on his way to serve him. Such is the case for all of God's people, for all of God's servants. God restores us with spiritual food. He speaks to us through his word, and he sends us on our way to serve him as we go. So often we want to see big things happen. We want to be part of big things for God. Again, nothing wrong with that. But if you recall from the parable of the talents that Jesus told as recorded in Matthew, we know that God calls his servants to be faithful even with small things. And remember, what appears small to us with our limited perspective may in fact be nothing of the sort. So what are the things that are on your way? What are the things around you now where you can be serving God? God gave Elijah a very specific set of instructions. God does not give us a specific set of instructions like a checklist. You know, first do this, then that, then that. God gives us a framework that instructs our service. But in what ways that is implemented will vary from person to person and from circumstance to circumstance. So what opportunities do you have to serve God in your circumstances? Maybe those opportunities are small, or maybe they just seem small. Or perhaps they seem huge and daunting. But if our strength, if our life, if our purpose is drawn from Christ, we will not grow weary when the work seems unimportant, because the one for whom we strive is all important. And if our strength, our life, our purpose is drawn from Christ, we will not be crushed, for nothing can stand against the God who indwells us with his Holy Spirit. When we are exhausted, when we are feeling defeated, when we are disappointed, when we are on the edge of despair, may we remember and be refreshed with the heavenly food of God. And may we seek his face, and may we continue on our way serving him. Elijah's experience on Mount Horeb is one of a number of events recorded in Scripture where mere men, mere people like me and you, encountered God in a very special way. Moses and the burning bush, Isaiah's vision of God on his throne, the apostles walking with Jesus, Saul's meeting with Christ on the road to Damascus. In each of these cases, the experience of God's presence was followed by action. Moses was sent to Egypt to bring God's people out of slavery. Isaiah was sent to speak the word of God to his wayward people. The apostles were sent to be a witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to baptize and make disciples of all peoples. Now, I don't expect that any of us have heard God speak from a burning bush, or that any of us has glimpsed the throne room of God. Nor have we physically walked beside Jesus or visibly seen the brilliance of his glory on the road. But if we are saved by faith through Jesus Christ, then we too have encountered God. Our sin has been paid for by Christ, and his righteousness counted to us, and we are united to him and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who empowered the apostles on the day of Pentecost, empowers God's people today to serve him. Now, I cannot say what the results of your service will be. I cannot say what the results of our service will be. We cannot accurately evaluate the results of our service, even after the fact, because our knowledge and our understanding is too limited. In our time on earth, we may never know the results of our work in the power of the Holy Spirit. But even so, we can say, as Job did, even when his world had collapsed around him, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand victorious. And not only will we see the final victory of Christ, so too we shall experience it. That victory of Christ is a victory in which we shall share, just as it is in his life that we live in service to God. May it be so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how often we grow weary, how often we may be disappointed when our expectations are not met in a way that we can see. We want to see you work. We want to see your kingdom grow. I pray that that desire would never be snuffed out in our hearts. I thank you that we have the privilege of being part of your family, of being part of your church. Not through any merit of our own, we don't deserve it, but in your mercy, you have saved us. And you do not only save us, but you have given your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to conform us to the image of Christ, and to empower us for your work. I pray that even as we seek great victories for your kingdom, I pray that our focus, our inspiration will not be drawn from the results of whatever it is that you may give us to do, but that our inspiration will be Jesus Christ and that our eyes will be set on you. And I thank you that though our understanding is limited, that though we may not understand what you're doing, how you're doing it, your timeline, I thank you that we share in the victory of Jesus Christ. And I pray that once again that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit and empower us to do your work and to have our eyes set upon you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.